Last week we talked about why power, which is just another term for the motivation behind every rational human act. And I asked this question, why are we here? Why church? Why do we read God's word? Why do we keep his commandments? Why do we fast? Why do we pray? Why do we look for opportunities to do good? Why do we do all the things that Christians do? I talked about how motivation is like the engine under the hood of a truck. And you pop the hood and take a look inside, you find the why power. And there's all different levels of why power that are represented in church pews across the world today, especially in America. There's a lot of people in church today because it's Resurrection Sunday that normally are not. And they have a lot of different reasons for being there. And some are good reasons, and some are not as good. Some may be there because it's expected of them by their family or their friends. Some may be actually there for business reasons. In some communities, it's good for business to be in church. What's the real why power, though, for those that are truly followers of Jesus Christ, that are truly a part of his body here on earth? Last week, we looked at part one of the answer to that question. And that's the cross. John says we love him because he first loved us. We are here worshiping him because he came after us. Had God not taken the initiative in sending his son after all the lost sheep that had gone astray, which includes you and me, we would not be here. There would be no church. There would be no Christianity. There would be no hope for anyone. We would all be lost and separated from God for all eternity. So the first thing that we have to understand is that it is all because of the cross. We looked at the story of Samson as a picture, the end of the story, as a picture of how Jesus infiltrated the kingdom of darkness, how he stood in the place of lost and ruined sinners, and how he took hold of those pillars of sin and separation from God, and he pulled the whole kingdom of Satan down on himself. That is what he did when he took the consequences for your sin and my sin on the cross of Calvary. He took all of those consequences on himself, and he crushed himself to purchase our salvation. So that's the first part of the why power, is because of the cross, because of what Jesus did for us. We are here, and we love him, and we worship him, and we seek to become more like him day by day. But that's not the whole story. I want to start by returning to Judges, where we actually didn't quite finish the story of Samson. At the end of chapter 16... I'll back up to verse 28. Then Samson called to the Lord, saying, O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right and the other on his left. Then Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the Lord's and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than men he had killed in his life. And his fathers and his brothers and all his father's household came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of his father Manoah. He had judged Israel 20 years. I'm a history buff. I really like history. I like reading biographies, especially of notable people. And there's a wide variety of characters that have lived in this world in the last 6,000 or so years. And there are great heroes, and there are infamous villains, and everyone in between. And their lives are very different, but they all share one thing in common. They all die. One out of one. Every biography that is finished ends the same way as this story. Samson did an amazing thing. He killed more Philistines in his death than he'd killed in his life. He ended his life really well, but he ended his life. And that was the end. There's no postscript to this. They took him, they put him in the ground, they covered up his body with dirt, period. There has never been an exception to this rule but once. Even Lazarus, who rose from the tomb, died again and was buried, and that was the end of his life. Only one man has ever been born, died, come back to life, and is still alive and will always be alive. And that is the second part of the Y power, the resurrection. Turn to Luke chapter 23. Some people thought Jesus' story was going to end that way. I think that must be what his disciples thought, or they wouldn't have been hiding in despair. We're jumping into the middle of the story of the crucifixion. In verse 33 it says, "And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.' And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.'" Skip down to verse 44. "Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly this was a righteous man.' And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned." They thought it was over. Because this is always how the story ends. Because every man, no matter how great, no matter how mighty the things that he has done, when he has come face to face with death, he's lost. Every single hero, king, prophet, poet, whatever you were, you come face to face with death, you lose. Nebuchadnezzar is dead. Alexander the Great is dead. Emperor Qin is dead. Stephen Hawking is dead, sad to say. No one ever won this battle. So they assumed. End of story. Verse 50, "Now there, behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision. Indeed, he was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment." So even the most faithful followers, even the women who went with him all the way to the cross, you don't prepare spices and fragrant oils for someone who's alive. They were expecting to come back to the tomb and find his body. There was no one who expected anything after the period. "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared, but they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" And they remembered his words. There's a young man that I have a casual acquaintance with who is, well, professes to be an atheist. I don't know that he's really an atheist, but he likes to make provocative posts on social media. And a while back, he made a post. He said, the problem I have with Christianity is that it purports to be the great exception. And I'll give him that. I will concede that. Christianity is the great exception because Jesus Christ is the great exception. Because no one else ever rose from the dead. And this is the central fact of all of the Christian faith, that Jesus Christ is not in that tomb. If Jesus Christ were not the great exception, he would not be a savior worth following. Nothing of what he said would have to be believed or even paid attention to. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, Christianity is, if false, is of no importance. If it's true, it's of infinite importance. What it cannot possibly be is moderately important. Either Jesus came out of that tomb or he didn't. If he did, everything he said is true, and we'd better do something about it. If he didn't, then you can throw the whole book out, because it's pointless. It has no relevance to your life. The apostles understood this. And that is why, if you read the book of Acts, and I don't think I actually have time to do this, I wrote down some of the references, and you can read them for yourself. Look in the book of Acts and see if you can find a sermon where the resurrection was not mentioned. You will not find it. Because it was always mentioned, because it was the point of the whole thing. I'll just read one from the sermon that Peter preached to Cornelius in chapter 10. Just a short section from Acts 10:39. Peter says, "And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead." So, witnessing, in the original sense, what the apostles did was to tell what they saw, very simply. They saw the resurrected Christ. They were to go out and tell people, we saw the resurrected Christ. That was really all they had to do. I mean, they had to communicate the message that he preached to those that didn't know it. But to those that heard the message, all they had to say was, it's true, because we saw him alive. Because he rose from the dead, everything that he said is true. Why is the resurrection so central? Why is it so important? Why does the gospel not make any sense without it? And why should it and must it really occupy such a central place in the life of every believer? Human beings are creatures with an innate need to make sense of the world around them. And we're actually generally pretty good at it. If you look at all the technology of the modern world, you're going to see things all around you that are the result of people trying to make sense of things. Someone tried to make sense of lightning and discovered electricity. And someone tried to make sense of steam rising and invented an engine. And all these things came together, and eventually we've got all this amazing technology that seems almost miraculous in the things that it can do. There's one thing we're not typically very good at making sense of. Ironically, it's ourselves. Our own existence and the reason for it is the question that seems to be the most vexing for philosophers of every era. We don't really understand what we're doing here. We can't agree on how we got here or on what's going to happen when we die. And those are the three big questions: past, present, future. How did we get here? What are we doing? Where are we going? The reason that the resurrection is so central to the gospel message is because it actually answers all three of those questions. People talk about making the gospel relevant, and that kind of annoys me. Because the gospel doesn't need to be made relevant. The gospel is the most relevant message that has ever been preached. There isn't anything more relevant than having these questions answered. How did I get here? What am I doing here? And where am I going? Past, present, and future. The gospel deals with all three, and the resurrection specifically deals with all three. So first of all, the past. How did we get here? The resurrection answers this question by validating the message of Scripture. So once again, if the resurrection did not happen, then you can take this book and put it in the garbage. Because it doesn't have anything that's really useful to tell you. You might as well just make it up as you go along and live your life however you think is going to make you the happiest for the short time you have here. All of the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi pointed to Jesus Christ. All of the New Testament from Matthew to Revelation points to Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ was not who he claimed to be, then none of it is true. But if he was who he claimed to be, then all of it is true. Because he verified it all. So if you want to know where humanity came from, Scripture has the answer, and the resurrection validates the Scripture. But not only that, the resurrection deals with our individual past. It tells us how humanity fell by validating the narrative of Scripture. But the resurrection is God's seal on the cross. God validated Jesus' sacrifice when he raised him from the dead. Paul actually makes this statement in 1 Corinthians 15:17. He says, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." Now that's a very interesting way or observation to make. Because I've heard someone actually make the statement, well, if Jesus hadn't been raised, we'd have just died forgiven. That's actually not true, according to Paul. According to Paul, if the resurrection didn't happen, then you're still in your sins. You're not forgiven. Because the sacrifice of Christ was not accepted and validated by God the Father. Jesus said, "I will rise." And by raising Christ from the dead, God accepted his sacrifice as sufficient to pay for our sins. The last words of Jesus on the cross, I guess it depends on the gospel writer as to the order, but some of the last words that he spoke were, "It is finished." And the Greek word is tetelestai, which is what they stamped bills with when the bills were paid. Paid in full. And God the Father countersigned that. He said, "Yes, it's paid." And he did that through the resurrection. So the past of your life, I don't care what it is, just like we talked about this morning, the past of this building, it was a bar. It was a place of darkness and addiction and despair and hopelessness. And now it's a place where the praises of God echo off the walls. It has a new life. And I don't care what your past has been, through the cross and through the empty tomb, it's dealt with. God says, "I've put it away as far as the east is from the west." How far is that? Infinite. Because a line extends infinitely in both directions. So one end of the line is over here, infinitely in that direction, and the other end of the line over there, infinitely in that direction. It will never be brought up to you again. And the resurrection assures you of that fact. Because God said, "It's enough, it's sufficient." And he set his seal upon it. Why are we here? What am I doing here? That's the present. That's what we have to deal with today. The second big question of human existence. Or we could put it a different way and we could ask it this way. How do I make my life meaningful? There was a guy in the Old Testament, the richest and wisest man who ever lived. His name was Solomon. And he wrote the most hopeless book of the Bible. It's called Ecclesiastes. And you read that book and go, wow, here's this guy who had it all. I mean, riches and wisdom and women and wine and whatever his heart desired he had. But he was wise enough to reflect on it, to sort of stand beside himself and watch himself and say, dude, your life is meaningless. What is this all about? Laughter and drinking and money and building and planting and all these other things. I mean, you're going to die. And after you are dead, you will be in the ground, and your accomplishments will be passed on to someone else who might be an idiot, and he might wreck them all. But in any case, nobody's going to care. They're going to forget that you even existed. So what's the point? He said, it's like chasing the wind. That's the word that he used. It's vanity. It's emptiness. The resurrection answers the question that Solomon couldn't fully answer in Ecclesiastes because he wasn't given the whole revelation. He had part of it. He understood it had something to do with fearing God and keeping his commandments, but he didn't have the whole thing because he didn't have a window into eternity. He was time-bound. And to him, it was just an endless cycle of time. The sun goes up, the sun goes down. One generation comes, and then they die, and another generation comes. What's the point? It just goes on. We've all got to die, and we'll just be replaced. So what's the point of our life if there's nothing new? There's nothing enduring. The resurrection bridges the gap between time and eternity. There was a man who was born in the same way that all of us were born, and lived and ate and drank and slept and literally walked the ground of this earth and died and rose and is still alive today. And that fact makes a connection where there was no connection before. We living in this world were time-bound like Solomon and could not see meaning. It seemed that everything was pointless because we all die. But now there's a man who has come, who is God in the flesh, who has died and is still alive, and indeed is in the very presence of God. So there is a bridge now where there was no bridge before between time and eternity. Jesus Christ broke through that wall, that veil, if you will, that was rent. Out of this loop of meaninglessness that Solomon and so many other philosophers were so flummoxed by. And he's made a path for us to follow him into that same eternal life. Not only that, but the resurrection deals with the present by giving us the power to live that eternal life right now. So it is not simply a future thing. We're going to get to the future in a minute, but it is a present thing. Turn to Romans, if you will. This is chapter 8, and it is my favorite chapter of Romans, and it's probably everyone's favorite chapter of Romans, because Paul, in the first 7 chapters, goes through the hopelessness of our condition. And he starts out in Romans 1 talking about how humanity just left God and went straight down into the sewer. Idol worship and perverse sexuality and every kind of evil that we could imagine we got into. And the law couldn't help. The law just made things worse because it just made us discover how sinful we are, that even when we want to keep God's commandments, we can't. And it's just like, what in the world are we going to do? And then comes Jesus Christ. Beginning in the end of chapter 7 and verse 24, "O wretched man that I am," says Paul, "who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." That empty tomb, that stone that was rolled away, is not only the door that Jesus came out of, it's the door that we come out of, that delivers us from this body of death, from this meaningless and sinful life where we can't even do the things that we think are right, let alone what God says is right. We can't keep our own rules. We can't even do what we say others should do. "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And here's the important part for what we're talking about today. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwells in you. What is this saying? It's not just saying that our mortal bodies are going to be resurrected, because that's not the subject here. Paul's not talking about the resurrection of the last day. What is he talking about? He's talking about our life, whether we live in the Spirit or whether we live in the flesh. And how do we receive the power to live the spiritual life, to not be carnally minded, to be spiritually minded? How does it happen? It happens through the Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. He gives life to our mortal bodies, that is, he inhabits these physical and fallen bodies with his resurrection life. And he enables us to live as resurrected people. One time Jason used an illustration that has stuck with me, which is when he was saying, what if you imagine yourself dying and then coming back to life and realizing that you were dead and now you're alive? Oh, well, I guess I got to go back to work. Got to earn a living. You'd probably be thinking, oh, wow, I've been resurrected. There's something really special that God wants to do with my life. Right? I got news for you. You have been. You have been resurrected. If you have trusted Christ, if you've been identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, you have been resurrected. And that Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is dwelling in you, and you are supposed to live a different life. There's a dividing line. Up to here, it's carnal, it's sinful, it's the flesh. It leads to death. On the other side of the cross and the tomb is a resurrection life that's new. A new set of desires, a new heart, a love for God and a love for his people. I'm not saying perfection. We still got these bodies. We still have a sin nature. But in us, we have the divine nature where we didn't before. If we've been born again, we have this resurrection life, and we can choose to live by that and not live by and in the flesh that serves the law of sin and death. I think that this, to me, may be the most exciting part of Easter Sunday. I think the future hope is amazing, and we're going to get to that in a minute. But maybe it's because I'm what they call an S personality type. I'm very concerned with the world around me. I'm very concerned with this moment. How can I make this moment count? And the resurrection answers our present. It answers the question, why am I here? What am I doing? And how can I make my life meaningful? Because we see now that our life in time can be connected to eternity. We are not just sitting here waiting for Jesus to come back. We are not even just trying to do things that will have an impact there, like, you know, shells lobbed over a mountain or something. There is a connection. We are living eternal life. Jesus said, this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. The empty tomb is the window into eternity. It's the door into eternity that connects my life today, what I'm doing right now, whether I'm standing here preaching or whether I'm eating lunch with a friend or whether I'm driving across the country or if I'm lying in bed sleeping. It has eternal significance because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The cross was the demolition, and the resurrection is the construction. The new life that we've been given that actually does please God if we live it according to the Spirit. So finally, we get to the future. Where are we going? It ought to be kind of obvious how the resurrection answers that one, because it assures us of our future hope. And for that, we'll turn to Corinthians chapter 15. You probably knew we were going there. And this is the passage to which I referred earlier, beginning in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are yet in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. It's a remarkable statement on from Paul. And I wonder how much we fall short of that today, in that we are so much invested in this life that we don't necessarily feel like we have that much to lose if somehow there were no resurrection of the dead. Paul's basically saying, I put all my chips on it. I haven't got anything here. If there's no resurrection, then I'm the biggest loser that ever was. Are our lives structured such that if there was no resurrection, which is not a possibility, but if it were true, that we would be the biggest losers? That we would be, as Paul says, of all men the most pitiable? That's how we're supposed to live, with all the chips on that one number, that Christ rose. But now, verse 20, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Paul goes on at some length talking about the resurrection and addressing the various questions that people have about how it works. And it's enough to say, we know this is God's promise. We are going to be as Christ is. John says, we know. When he shall appear, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Think about how he came out of the tomb. He was still himself. He wasn't always recognized. I think perhaps he chose whether or not he would be recognized. But when he wanted to be recognized, he still had the scars of his passion. He still had the wounds in his hands and the wound in his side. And yet he could walk through walls. He ate and drank with his disciples. But he could vanish in the twinkling of an eye and appear somewhere else. I think it's just a little bit of a glimpse of what it's going to be like for us when we come out of the grave. I'm going to skip down to verse 50. Paul says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Paul says this should be our motivation. This should be our hope. We will be resurrected as Christ was. I don't know whether this might be controversial for some, but I'm going to say it anyway. The body is actually kind of important. Now, I think in the church we are conditioned to think, and this is it's right to think more in terms of the Spirit. Peter did call the body a tent. But it's still important. It's part of who we are. I mean, the Lord could have structured it such that our spirits go off onto heaven, right? And then we just stay there. But that's not what we're taught in the Scripture. We are taught that our bodies will be resurrected because they were never meant to be separated from our spirits. That is a result of the fall. Death is an unnatural condition, separation of the spirit from the body. And God intends to reunite them in a way that we can't even fully comprehend. But I tell you this, we will be more alive then than we are now. By far. We may not be able to imagine it because we've never experienced it, but it is true. What Paul is describing here, this change of form, this metamorphosis, where this corruptible puts on incorruption. I don't know how many of you have watched superhero movies. They're a lot of fun, if you like that sort of thing. Because we all would like to imagine being able to fly around and shoot out photon blasts and all the cool stuff that they do. This is going to be way better. I promise you, this is going to be way, way better. Everything that we go through here now is going to be forgotten. Whatever loss, whatever pain, whatever grief, whatever suffering, like Jesus said about his own death, it's like the birth of a child. And after that child's born, you don't think about the pain anymore. You're only thinking about the joy of what you have. And when the resurrection happens and we are joined with all the saints of all the ages, all those we've lost, restored to themselves, but more themselves than they ever have been, fully alive, and eternally alive, it's going to be the most amazing thing ever. Jesus said in John 12:24, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for life eternal. I said when we started out that the answer to the question, why the church, why are we here, has two parts. The cross and the resurrection. You cannot separate those two. Sometimes I think we would like to, or try to, but you can't, because the only way to the empty tomb is through the cross. You cannot be resurrected if you haven't died. And sometimes we're going out trying to sell resurrection, and we're just not even talking about the cross. And people are like, why do I need to be resurrected? I'm already alive. That's a very good question. And it's one that we don't have the answer to if we're not preaching the cross. We have to start with this difficult truth. You have to hate your life in this world in order to keep it for life eternal. If you love it here, if you try to keep it here, if you say no to the cross, you'll lose it and you'll be destroyed. And you will not be part of the resurrection of the just. You will be separated from God forever. Jesus said in John 3:5, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. I used to be really perplexed by this scripture, because it seems clear that Jesus is not talking about baptism per se, that is, physical baptism that includes water and you get wet. Otherwise, you know, how could somebody in a desert possibly be saved? This doesn't fit with the rest of scripture. What is he talking about? It was actually, I think it was David who actually proposed this question to me, and I started thinking about it, praying about it. I started thinking about physical birth. And among us, there is one who has not been born yet, and that little person is in water. They haven't taken a breath. When that person comes into the world, it will be in water, basically. When to be born of water is to be identified with Jesus Christ in his death and burial. It's to go under that water and to be submerged That's the symbol of what's actually happening when you choose to be identified with Jesus in his death and burial. I believe that's what it means to be born of water. So what does it mean to be born of the Spirit? When that child is born, for the first time, it will take a breath. And the words for spirit and breath in the Hebrew are the same, the ruach. The breath is the new life. You remember when God made Adam, it says he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. To be born of water is to die to your old way of life. To be born of the Spirit is to be resurrected to a new way of life. Mm-hmm. When God breathes into your nostrils the breath of life, and you are resurrected as Christ was resurrected. The cross and the resurrection are why we're here today. In fact, they're the reason for everything. Everything in my life and in your life as a follower of Jesus Christ is because of that truth, those inseparable truths that make one truth. Jesus died and he rose. If those are not true, then there's no reason for anything. And there's no point to anything. But they are true. And because of that, there's a point to everything. There is no meaningless suffering. There is no meaningless act. There does not have to be a wasted moment. But our whole lives can go for the glory of God. This is the resurrection truth that I pray the church, us, that's you and me, will live out, not just on Resurrection Sunday, but every day, that the world would look at us and see, it's true. Jesus died, and he rose because he lives in you.